Hey, it's great to be with you this morning. Thanks for being around. If I haven't met you, I'd love to do that. Catch me afterwards. I'll be sticking my head into the 101 class too, so if you're headed there, I can greet you there as well. We're starting a new series this morning, and we're using a book called On the Table to guide some discussion about topics that are very difficult to engage. And I probably don't need to go into great detail with you, and we're barely going to scratch the surface. But there are conversations and topics within our culture that the Christian world, the church world, really everybody has never really engaged in before at any depth. And we're in the middle of it, and we're in it early, right? If you've got kids, they're coming home asking you questions, bringing up topics. We just don't know how to deal with some of these questions. On the other hand, there are questions that are always surfacing when it comes to God, like, why does he allow suffering? And is there an eternal place of torment, right? Is there a hell? These questions are always resonating in cultures when we're talking about the God of the Bible. And we're just gonna do it. We're gonna jump in. There's a study going on Monday night, if you'd like to talk in greater depth, because to be quite honest, we can only go so far in 22 to 35 minutes on Sunday morning. And really, there is more to do with how we have those conversations than what those conversations are about. Can I say that again? Part of the problem that the Christian church faces is not just knowing what the answers are, but how it is we are to engage the conversations about those sorts of things. Yes, the Bible has answers, and the Christian church in general has always taken that to mean intellectual answers. And there are those. More than anything else, when you read through the story of the Bible, when you understand the narrative of God, what you see is how we are to be Christian, not what it is we are to talk about. It's both, but there is a lot of how, right? Like Pastor Adam likes to say, you can't argue for Jesus if you don't argue like Jesus. And we need a lot of work learning both things. What are we talking about right now, and how do we do it? And how do we do it from within the soup of the cultural sub-story or sub-stories that we live in, right? As a believer, you always have your life, your feet in two stories. We are fortunate to have been invited and adopted into God's great story, and it is an umbrella over all the other stories, but we also live in a particular story or stories that are related to our culture and our times. We can't escape that. And it is within that soup and within that messaging and within that story, we are trying to tell the story of the great story and appealing to people's depth of desire and the things within their heart that this story is where the answers are. That's what we want to do. I'd like to start by praying. And I'd like to invite you to pull out your blessed 10 list if you have it, if not physically, mentally. For those of you that don't know what that is, we are encouraged as a church to be praying for those that are far from God all the time. We've tried to build lists of 10 people that we know are far from church, far from God, far from Jesus. And when we pray for them, we throw a ping pong ball in that leftmost bucket over there on the wall, because we know that what is really needed is a work of God in those lives. And what we imagine is that the more we pray for those who are far from God, the more we will get divine opportunities to listen to them, maybe even eat with them and engage with them on a deeper level, to eventually serve them and eventually to tell our story and his story and how their story might become part of the big story. So let's pray for a moment. Let me allow you a moment to think maybe even specifically about those in your life that are far from God while I pray a little more generically. But God, we really, really do, from the bottom of our heart as a church, want to follow you into spaces that are difficult for the good of others. For the good of others, not only in this world and in this time, but with eternal purposes. Help us to be good stewards of the answers that you've given us, the peace that you've given us, the resources that you've given us, so that you might be glorified and others might benefit. We're taking a minute right now, God, to trust you with those in our lives that are far from you, knowing that it is you that does the heavy lifting. God, would you meet those people where they're at even now? Would you surprise them even now? Specific people that are being prayed for in this room right now, God, would you touch them? And would you give us opportunity and wisdom and strength in those spaces? In Jesus' name. All right, now everyone in the room can go grab an orange ping pong ball when you leave and throw it in that basket and see how many shots it takes to get it in there. Some of you are pretty good. Others of you, not so much. I've found orange ping pong balls all over this room. Okay. In 1956, my grandfather and my grandmother took my father, who was the youngest of the siblings in that family, by 10 years. And so it was just the three of them. They went to New York City to see West Side Story on Broadway. West Side Story lives in my psyche, in my life, as deep as anything does in the story of my life, because my dad has always had West Side Story on his mind. In the unguarded moment, he'll be whistling a tune from West Side Story. When he was in his den working, he would eventually be directing some imaginary orchestra through one of the songs of West Side Story. You could hear him humming it or whistling it. It was a very meaningful situation, a very meaningful thing. And music is powerful that way. And then in the early 1980s, my father took my mom and my sister and me to New York to see Cats. We didn't even have tickets. Oh, it was one of the longest running shows on Broadway. It was incredible. We didn't even have tickets. The whole thing was a big adventure. Dad says, don't worry, we'll figure it out. That was my dad. We flew to New York without tickets to see Cats, which has been sold out for years. And we just stood in the Wilco line waiting for cancellations. And with a couple hours, we had front row mezzanine seats to see Cats. And to this day, beyond what you could possibly comprehend, I think about that, and I think about those songs. Memories by Betty Buckley, are you kidding me? You don't even know what I'm talking about, right? It lives in me, West Side Story and Cats. And then in the middle 2000, it might have been 2010 or 11, Tammy and I flew our boys to New York to see Wicked. And I was worried. I was worried. There were 50 years of deep New York City Broadway memories that were on the line here. And they needed to have an experience that would last them a lifetime. And they did. And they talk about it to this day. My wife and I love New York City. We love the subway. Every year or every time that we go to New York City, we end up on the subway because we go out to Flushing Meadows and watch the U.S. Open. And that's a wonderful experience. And I learned something new about myself and about life every time I ride the subway. I'm not kidding you. We stay at a little boutique hotel just off of Times Square, and we'll go down to Times Square on a daily basis and just watch people. Did you know they have bleachers in Times Square? And you can just watch the melting pot that America is right there in front of you. It is a phenomenal experience. We love New York. It literally is a city that doesn't sleep. We were there just this year, and we saw Lion King for the first time on Broadway. And when we came out, as we were walking out, Tammy said, is it still daytime? And it was 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. But it feels like, because we love it. It's so fun, a little cute little hotel. I got places you need to eat. Right off of time, you can walk there. Junior's is one of them. They got onion rings the size of donuts there. And the best cheesecake. And I'll take you for some of the best pizza you've ever had. Anybody interested in going? You want to go and enjoy a show or something like that? Sure you do. Why? Why? Because I just told you a story that would be fun to be a part of. Right? If it wasn't, you would just be like, no, I don't want to go. I could have told you facts, but I told you a story. I don't know if you know this about yourself, but you're built to believe that there is a story being told that you are in and that shows you your place in the world. I wanted to read something to you, even though it goes against most public speaking rules to read, but I don't know that I could capture this concept better. I will paraphrase a little bit. It won't be too bad. It's only a couple of minutes. It's by a guy named Jonah Goldberg in a book he called The Suicide of the West. It's a little political leaning, talking about that, but what he captures in his introduction ties right into the very things we're talking about. Listen to this. When traditional religion, morality, and the institutions of civil society recede or vanish, we do not rely on pure reason as our North Star. Human nature rushes in to fill the void. And it is our nature to seek out new stories, new worldviews that feel right. Our programming, our nature drives us to find meaning that complements our tribal instincts and our desire to be all in it together. Are you resonating so far? You get what he's saying? Listen to this. The need for a narrative that satisfies our craving for meaning and purpose is becoming more pronounced because the old narratives, from the familiar patriotic stories about the American way to traditional notions of virtue and decency informed by religion, aren't holding sway anymore. It's not necessarily true that the stories have grown stale. In many cases, it's the storytellers that have grown hostile or apathetic or dysfunctional. Institutions have a lot to do with forming character, starting with the family, but also including schools, civic groups, and even the media. And this is the upshot. When those institutions are no longer willing or able to shape character by upholding a community's traditions, new stories leap into the vacuum. You catch what he's throwing down there? Can you feel that? We're experiencing that in spades in our world. And if you aren't aware, or maybe even accepted the fact that a significant shift, has happened. There was a time in Western world, some of us can remember, the younger generation can't, when Christianity felt naturally believable because key aspects of the faith were embedded in the ongoing, even generational context of daily life. Institutions, routines, ways of communicating were shaped by beliefs in things like heaven and a higher moral law, sin, divine judgment, hope, redemption. It was part of the cultural fabric, provided people with a sense of meaning and purpose. When they lost their way, they would fall down into that space. For most, in those times and in that space, belief in God, especially God of the Bible, was seen as reasonable and generally positive. That's no longer the case. A shift has occurred. New contexts and the stories and what is considered common sense are new, and they're shaping the Western mind. The assumptions of the Christian worldview are no longer taken for granted. In many cases, are viewed as false or even a negative influence. Not everywhere, but a lot of spaces. And amidst an array of competing views, religion, and particularly Christianity, is only one of them, and increasingly viewed as strange. Christianity, in many circles, is viewed as authoritarian, coercive, judgmental, hypocritical. And opponents of Christianity are no longer simply arguing that it's untrue or illogical, but that it's dangerous, that it's oppressive. It's a new world. And all this leads to those who are far from God deeply questioning the beauty and the goodness of God and the legitimacy of his people. That's where we live. Culture has shifted dramatically. And we're not going to power our way back to something that was before. We got to figure out how to be and do what God's called us to be and do in this culture. It's shifted. And culture is powerful. It's better than any strategy. One of the greatest management gurus of all time said, culture eats strategy for lunch. And that's right. You can plan to change people. But if you put them inside of a culture, they'll adapt it. They'll be influenced. If it's engaging, they'll learn those ways. They'll practice those ways. Culture is powerful. And it shapes people, particularly those that are inattentive mindfully and unintentional about their life. So what do we do? What do we do? How do we do it? I want to just give you six things. There's more than these. And you might argue that these six shouldn't have been the six. But I want to give you six, maybe you could call them techniques, considerations for when you're having conversations about the topics that are hard, or anything really, particularly when you're thinking about an unbeliever, someone far from God, someone that's walked away from God or church. How do we have those conversations? What does our context need to be? I want to suggest a couple things to you. Pick and choose like you might what you need to maybe consider putting into your place. Before I get to those things, I'll say a couple other things. It's important to realize, and I alluded to this just a second ago, it's important to realize that we can't really change our culture from a coercive, powerful way. And nor did Jesus, and Paul for that matter, were they about changing a culture, I guess you want to say almost like immediately. It's hard to even tell that they were even trying to change a culture, if they were at all. Jesus said things like this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders." He said, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is, there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. His parables were rooted in cultural norms and stories, and what he taught was how to do life in that culture, not how to come and change that culture. It was how to be something different within it, which we know eventually does change the culture. He talked about the kingdom of God like leaven or yeast, right? Jesus describes the kingdom working through dough and an image of slow, permeating influence, transforming from within. And when Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, who was dealing with this in significant ways, he says, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I became all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. We're not trying to change a culture, at least not directly and not as a primary effort. We're trying to infuse the kingdom into it. We're trying to allow God an avenue to change hearts. It's exactly how Paul dealt with Philemon. Right? He didn't force something new on that situation when it would have been right to do. He called them into something deeper, to love one another. He called a slave owner to love his slave, and he called a slave to own his, to love his. Where does that eventually end? It eventually ends in not that kind of an oppressive relationship, right? Infusing. Why does that matter? Well, because if we don't recognize that as our primary emphasis, we end up fighting against what we cannot change, alienating ourselves from it, disabling our ability to be in it and to speak to it and to influence it. We need to work at bringing a fresh application of the timeless designs of God for life into the culture that exists to influence and to persuade. Are you with me? Are you with me? A shift has happened. We can't force our way back to some structure, some Christianity that we've known or experienced or heard of that happened before. There is a pattern and a way that God wants his kingdom to impact this society with new ways and new things. So here's some things to remember to help you with your conversations, to make them good and productive. First of all, we can't expect intellectual arguments and old approaches to be as effective. That's the way it used to work. It was just an intellectual assent normally. And here's why. The current faith and ideological climate is less anchored in facts. It's more driven by personal experience, emotions, cultural narratives. As a result, conversations about faith must be approached with empathy and an understanding of the deeper, often unspoken beliefs that shape people's world's view. In my limited experience, I find that people don't even know what the worldview is that they're following, but they're following one. And it's important to give them the space and the time to try to figure out what it is they're shaping their lives after. You can't get to point B if you don't know where point A is. Have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever plugged something into your GPS about where you wanted to go but didn't tell it where you were? Same is true with any progress, any process in life. You got to figure out where you're at right now in order to go somewhere else. And the fact is that they don't always know. So you got to allow a lot of space for that, provide a lot of empathy, and seek to understand. So here's some things. Number one, don't forget that there is a lot of common ground, even with people that you disagree vehemently on, and maybe that you are dramatically different from in many, many ways. There is a lot of common ground, and it makes good sense to find your way there. Let me tell you three. Every soul, every person, every life resonates with the story of hope and redemption. The stories of today all still reflect, as they always have and always will, this idea, longing for another world. Even sometimes as blatant as sacrificial death that rises to live again. It is everywhere. It's in Mozart. It's in Les Mis. It's in Guardians of the Galaxy, the Marvel stories. It's in Gladiator. It's in The Shawshank Redemption. It's in everything J.K. Rowling has ever written. It's everywhere. People have a resonation with hope and a better tomorrow that we rise to. Connect at that level. Empathize with that. Relate on that level. It's common ground. Shared humanity. Maybe this is close to the same. Regardless of culture, religious backgrounds, we all experience joy, suffering, love, loss. We have a common shared humanity. It's just we're trying to figure out what to do about that in different ways. But that is common ground. Connect there. Community and belonging. In a world where many people feel isolated, disconnected, the message of a gracious and inclusive community can be incredibly appealing. Search for common ground. It's there, and it's a wonderful place to start. Two, humility. Teachability, even. Everybody in the dialogue has to embrace the conversation with a heart that is open to learning. I would say, just for the sake of argument, that if that's not the case, you know, continue to pray, continue to reach, but I would look for other conversations. Because where there is no humility, there is no learning. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. The proverbial saying goes, with humility comes wisdom. Where there is no humility, you cannot find your way to wisdom. And that goes not only for the people we're talking to and with, but also for ourselves. I meant what I said. Everybody in the discussion has got to be in a place of humility. And sometimes the hardest part of that is ourselves. We either think we've got it all figured out or we think we should have it all figured out. And the reality is, we don't. We don't. Anybody got it all figured out? You've stopped learning what God, who God is and what he has for you? No, and it's okay to admit that and be there. If humility doesn't permeate a conversation, it's not a real conversation that's leading anywhere. Look for the opportunities to connect with another human being or other human beings that are humble and starting to realize there's stuff I do not know. They're genuinely exploring. Part of humility is the ability to empathize. To realize that no matter how somebody comes off, they probably need a hug. They're probably hurting in some way. They're probably anxious in some way. And they're probably lonely in some way. And truth be told, we're following the God of the universe, and we've been saved, if you're a Christian, by the work of Jesus, and we still deal with anxiety and doubt, right? Empathize. Allow others to see that space in humility. Listen to their story. Listen, truly listen. We are so quick as a franchise to give answers as soon as we can. And the reality is we need to listen because we don't have the whole story day one or day two or the third conversation. You don't get the whole thing until at least six conversations in. One of the smartest people I know, you probably don't know this particular friend, but one of the smartest people I know, someone who seems to know all the answers, says, I don't believe that I understand what somebody is saying until they've said it to me 10 times. There's humility in that. There's humility saying, I don't understand your situation, but I want to, and I want to hear it. I want to allow you to do it, and I will give you mine. I am approaching this humbly too. I'll give you my incomplete story as well. Learn. Be learning. People that are different aren't dumb. Do we have to be told that? Sometimes it seems like that. They're different, so they must not know what I know. It's not true. My father said, you learn something from everybody. So everybody can teach you something. And it's true. And it's okay to be taught something by someone who hasn't yet put their faith in Jesus. It really is okay. But lastly, humbly, in this section on humility here, suggest that you live what I would say confessionally rather than defensively. And maybe I've already said that in so many words. With regard to your personal shortcomings, to be professional, to be honest, to be authentic about where you haven't arrived yet or how you've failed, but also to be confessional rather than defensive about the current church at large and the church historically. Right? We oftentimes forget this. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are our brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter how poorly or how well they're doing, how off the rocker they are or how solidly they are running straight down the center. And we need to own it and say that that's us, because it is us, with all of our warts and problems and what have you. But to be apologetic when it's wrong, either now or in the past, it's okay. Don't be defensive. But it is us. It is who we are. We are one in Christ. We've got to take that baggage with us. Sometimes it just warrants an apology and an understanding of why it's upsetting. Number three. So we got find common ground. Look for conversations that are peppered with humility. Third, trust. Our words our empathy, our arguments, our conversations are really only going to be taken seriously if we're trusted. And you'll be building trust as you search for common ground, as you listen, as you empathize, as you practice humility. But I wanted to say this. It's also important that you be trusted for your trust. That you are trusted, that you are trusting in the one you're ultimately asking them to trust in. They need to see your faith, your trust. The prophet Isaiah says, these people come near to me. This is speaking for God. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Their worship, their exaltation of God is robotic. It's not real. If your Christian life, if your faith, if your pursuit of God, your love of Jesus isn't real in practical, visible, evidentiary ways, they're not going to trust you very much with their life in that direction. Does that make sense? It doesn't work to say, trust me, the water is refreshing and good, if you're not in the water and the result is not refreshing and good. Share the God stories in your life of rescue, small and big, and of disappointment. Share the stories where you're having to rely on the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus because of your life. Let them see that in that unconditional love, there's peace and contentment in the midst of it all. Let them see that because they are going to trust not just you, but that you are trusting. It's important. Maybe one of the most important things of all is that are you buying what you're selling? There's nothing worse than someone trying to sell me something, and I say, how does it work for you? And they're like, I don't know. They're going to be looking at your life to see if you trust what you're asking them to trust and what it looks like. Okay, fourth one, I'm calling this one probability versus proof. On an intellectual, let's be honest, there is no airtight, irrefutable evidence of the authenticity of Scripture and the existence of God. Ready to say that again? There is no airtight, irrefutable evidence of the authenticity of Scripture or the existence of God. Biblical confidence, godly confidence for the believer is completed by faith. It is a high probability that the Bible is authentic and that God is real. Very high, actually. But it's not irrefutable. And that's a no-win argument to try to get into that. What we're looking for to pass along to those we're inviting is not airtight proof, just that it's possible, maybe even highly possible. I could go on for hours about the rigor, the academic scholarship behind the authenticity of the Scriptures. Historical context and cultural context, internal consistency, textual criticism, linguistic analysis. Doesn't it sound impressive? And it's all true. Authorial attribution, intertextuality and literary influence, archaeological and historical corroboration. The probabilities are higher than almost any other literature of antiquity. But there's not really a reason to push a claim of undeniable proof when the aim is to get people to seek, to test, to exercise faith. That we have to be honest. We're not inviting them in a logic problem that can be solved and answered. It's like, well, okay. No, it's an invitation to give God a try. By faith, we don't need to prove it airtight because it actually can't be. ask people to consider whether it's possible that the Bible is authentic and that God could be real. If you can get a yes to that, right? If you can get a yes to that, maybe so. That's huge. And that leads right to the next step, some faith put into action. Eventually, through faith and testing and trying and experiencing, they will come to the revelation that the Bible is authoritative, that it is the words of God. But they'll arrive at that conclusion not strictly and completely through intellect. It'll be through experience and the application of faith. All you really need to get to is possible, probable. Are you with me? Two more. Can you hang? Do we need a little stretch? We need to work it out? Are we good? Two more. I've got minus 36 seconds left. I can do this. Here's the next one I'm calling framework warnings, and I can do this one kind of quick. I think it's important to remember that when you're inviting someone into a faith context, into a faith framework, that they should anticipate things that would otherwise cause them to disbelieve it if they're not ready. Right? When you're inviting someone in, I think it's important to say that it's going to constrain your life in some way. Are you with me? When you, with any framework, when you invite anybody into a company, into a project, there are always going to be constraints on us to work and to live in certain ways, to challenge us, to transform us. And sometimes I think it's just good to remember that and to warn people. Otherwise, as soon as this generation, this culture at large, is challenged or constrained, it seems like it's wrong. So we might as well just tell them right up front, if you're going to trust God, if you're going to put your life in Jesus' hands, if you're going to turn to the Bible in an authoritative way, it's going to demand something from you and constrain you in ways as well as free you up. Be ready for it. Be ready for that. The second one is that you're going to find inconsistencies. You start opening the scriptures and this is the first time you've opened them. This is as deep as you've gone. I'm not saying that there are inconsistencies. I see the Bible is completely cohesive. But you know as well as I do, even you and I have places where we think, I don't know how that goes together with that. Does it? Yeah. Why don't we all know that? It's the Word of God. How could we possibly understand it all and fit it all together? Warn people. When you move into this space, it's going to challenge you, and you're going to see things that are hard for you to understand how they go together, how they could be true in the same space. And that's only our own shortcomings, our own inability to see and understand the mysteries of God. I think it's good to throw out a warning or two about what it is to commit yourself to a construct beyond yourself. It's not easy. Finally, I want to encourage you with this idea of pace. You're going to hear phrases, and you've probably heard phrases like this and seen them. Live your truth. You do you. And that reflects a very subjective approach to truth and ethics. Personal autonomy is very important. Self-determination, very important. Prioritize over adherence to universal standards. And you cannot switch that in a minute, maybe even in a day, possibly not even in a year. The process of finding your way out of the soup of this culture into a view of the kingdom is gonna take some time. The process of someone moving down this path is gonna be implicated not only by you, but others as well, other situations, other people. We're a body, we're a community. It's not just about you getting them there. There's a lot of factors going on into this phase. It's a tall order to bring someone out of the grip of a cultural influence. But it's not on you to change people. In fact, you can't do it. Part of pace is understanding this is God's timing. This is God. He does the heavy lifting. I'm here providing a testimony from my own life, humbly listening, empathizing, understanding. Telling the story. It is by grace that you've been saved, Paul says, and this is not from yourself. It's a gift from God. You can't force this thing to go fast. I know there's people we love, we dearly love, and we see them headed for a train wreck or a cliff. It's important for them to see themselves rather than to be just straight up blocked. Some of those cliffs end up having to be endured. Some of those train wrecks had to be, they have to happen. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. One of my favorite verses from 2 Timothy goes like this: don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach. And let me just take a tangent. In ancient Jewish society, able to teach means what I was talking about earlier, that your life reflects what you say is true. That's what makes you able to teach. It's true in my life. You can see it. That's what rabbinic teaching is. Able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed. And here's a line. In the hope that God, catch what is God's part. In the hope that God would grant them repentance. You cannot make somebody repent. It's a gift. Leading them to a knowledge of the truth. God grants repentance. God leads them to the truth. We're just a very small part, important but small part of the puzzle. We pray and pray and pray that God would reach people that we love and give us the privilege of coming alongside that, finding God in deeper levels ourselves. The first question you have to go back to and ask and keep asking yourself every day is, are you, as a believer, living according to God's great story, or are you overly influenced by the sub-stories of the culture we live in? What story is influencing you the most? What stories have your attention, pepper your conversations, and set your emotional state? From which truths and which narratives does your hope rise? Value? Does your purpose stem? Are your practices fueled? Is your future promised? Which story? It doesn't do any good to invite people into, and I've said this too many times already, to the greatest story ever told if it isn't the greatest thing in your life. And I put myself right in there with you. God, it is true. What we want more than anything is to experience all that you have for us such a way that it flows through us, invades our conversations and our associations and the stories that are swirling around us. God, would you grant us repentance and a knowledge of the truth so that we can be good ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name.